Back in 2021, on Anniversary Sunday, I introduced my message with an image from Les McEwen's book, Predictable Success. And in this diagram, McEwen tracks the seven stages of growth and decline of a business. He warns that most businesses never, two out of three actually, never get out of bottom left early struggle. He revealed interesting comparisons, like, for example, if you look up from early struggle to fun is as a business is experiencing a lot of growth with what he calls underdeveloped systems. And then if you go right across to the big rut, you'll see the business experiencing decline with overdeveloped systems. And some of that is really helpful. It's true of business. We are a church, not a business. We function very differently. There are some interesting pearls of wisdom we can pick up from that. But as I was thinking about this life cycle of a business, it got me wondering if there is not something similar that could be said about the life cycle of a church member. If you start at the bottom left, when we are wrestling with what we believe, how we can connect with other believers, like where do I fit in? And then we begin to experience growth. We will inevitably come to what McEwen calls whitewater. I'm calling here conflict. And that conflict can come in a variety of forms. It could be an interpersonal conflict with another member or one of the leaders. It could be some other deep disappointment or personal catastrophe like illness or loss. And invariably, when we experience this conflict, we begin to think things we might not have been thinking before. Things like, this isn't working. Things like, I don't really fit in here. Or maybe even during singing, wondering, is any of this even true? Are these people crazy? Does God even care? And often these struggles or conflicts or difficulties will lead us to a point of crisis. And one thing I've noticed reading and listening to a lot of deconstruction stories is what many people experience in what is often called today deconstruction. The more I listen to and read these stories, the more I realize how familiar they are. Like the things, I'm not minimizing the struggles, but what I am saying is that the things these people are experiencing in most cases, not all, most cases, we all experience those things. They're actually baked in to the process. And that's why I think it's so important to understand a little of the life cycle of a church member, because we will all come sooner or later to a place of crisis. And that place of crisis could take a variety of forms, like these are three common ones, not the only ones: unresolved hurt, unfulfilled expectations, unquestioned familiarity. And when we come to these places, one of these places of crisis, we will either take on a posture of humility, seek the Lord and wise counsel, and find help And then that will lead to time of greater growth. That was the dotted lines going up. Or we will end up coasting and then entering more disappointment and decline. So we've focused on the first two of those common points of crisis, the unresolved hurt and the unfulfilled expectations, a couple of times throughout our series in Matthew. So today I want to focus on that third one, unquestioned familiarity. How should we think about familiarity so that when we experience a crisis of faith, we are not shocked, but it can actually lead to a season of greater growth rather than decline? Let's pray. Father, it's so easy for us to allow familiarity, thinking we know, to bring us to a point of crisis. We lose wonder. We no longer have curiosity. We're not willing to risk. And in place of those, we cling to our assumptions of what we think we know, and we're not able or willing to have an open heart for what you want us to know and experience. So we pray now, as we open your word, that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things from your law. Stir our hearts, we pray. Break us out of ruts so that we can hear your voice and say yes. And thank you that these points of crisis that feel so threatening are really evidences of your love. You're drawing us to yourself. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's take just a few minutes to get our bearings. We're journeying through the Gospel of Matthew. You can break the book down into these seven sections. And you'll notice on each one, as we behold the king, there is a kind of show and tell. Works and words, action, instruction. And there's an interplay all the way through the Gospel of Matthew between these two things, because Matthew wants us just to know more than what fills our head actually transforms our lives. We're almost in the middle, in that section called No Middle Ground, which is you can't be neutral about Jesus. He will divide. And we've come to the end of the Sermon on the Parables. Now, how do we know each of these major sermons is a distinctive section in Matthew? Matthew gives us indications on each one. Let me show you the examples. Five major sermons in Matthew. Number one was the Sermon on the Mount, 5-7. At the very end, when Jesus finished these sayings. Second, Sermon on the Mission, chapter 10, when Jesus had finished instructing. Third, Sermon on the Parables, chapter 13, when Jesus had finished these parables. Fourth, Sermon on Relationships, one of my favorites, when Jesus had finished these things. And then number five, Sermon on the Mount of Olives, chapters 24 and 25, when Jesus had finished all these things. So this repeated statement, Jesus finished, seems to be a mile marker throughout the Gospel of Matthew, when we've come to one in chapter 13, verse 53. when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. Where's there? He was teaching on the Sea of Galilee, and now we're going to see a location change. And here Matthew mentions two stories of rejection. First today, his rejection at Nazareth, and then we'll come back at the end of July after Wisdom Fest and pick up on the second rejection, the rejection of John the Baptist. So today, Jesus's ministry in Nazareth. Verse 54. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. Now the trip from Capernaum on the top of the Sea of Galilee down to Nazareth was about a 20-mile journey. It would have taken 3 to 4 days to walk. We don't know if this is the first time he's returned back to Nazareth or another one of his visits. Matthew doesn't indicate that. But he does tell us three things about the people of Nazareth. Number one, they are astonished. Verse 54. So that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Now that word astonished means to amaze. It's the Greek word ekplesso, which means to strike out, but it's not a baseball term. It's to strike out of one's senses, like to be stunned, shocked. They were astonished by Jesus's mighty works and his wisdom. And that astonishment collided with their assumptions and led to confusion. So number two, they are confused. What are they confused about? Well, they think they know Jesus. And they reveal this with six questions. From the end of verse 54 to the end of verse 56, look at those six questions. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? The word carpenter, it could be translated craftsman. It could refer to someone who works with wood or stone or masonry. Is not his mother called Mary? Like, we know Mary. Look, there's Mary right over there. She's from our town. Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? I wrestled them in high school. Like, I know them. Are not all his sisters with us? Look at Elizabeth and Ruth. They're here. We know them. And that leads them back to the very first question. Where then did this man get all these things? So the two bookend questions, where did he get these things, the wisdom and the mighty works, communicates that they're not denying his miracles. They're not questioning his wisdom. They're questioning the source. It's kind of like if you have a friend who works at McDonald's part-time, and he drives a brand new BMW and a brand new big, nice house he lives in, and he's going on exotic vacations. So after a while, you're going to think, okay, I'm not a finance guy, but something doesn't add up. Like, either you're in unimaginable debt, or you're dealing drugs on the side, or you got a rich dad, like you inherited something, but like this can't come from here. This has to come from somewhere else, is what the people of Nazareth are saying as well. There's something else going on here that we can't figure out. Craftsman plus Nazareth does not equal miracle-working scribe. Nazareth was a small, poor village. And people in small, poor villages are typically in survival mode. They're thinking, how do we get the next meal on the table? They're not planning for their retirement. They don't have a 401k. They're not saving for a beach house. They're not planning to send their kids to Yale. They're just trying to make ends meet. About 2 centuries before Jesus, a scribe by the name of Sirach wrote the book of Sirach, also called Ecclesiasticus. And it's a collection of wisdom sayings that illustrates the assumptions of the day. It's not Bible. But let me give you one example. Sirach writes this: the wisdom of the scribe depends on the opportunity of leisure. Only the one who has little business can become wise. What is Sirach saying? He's saying if a guy's working with his hands all day as a craftsman in the hot sun, and he comes home exhausted, just trying to put food on the table, and he sits down to try to parse Chaldean, he's going to fall asleep in a second. He's not going to have any energy left to become, from a scribal perspective, a scholar. He's not going to have the resource to travel widely to read people who write from other places. And so what the people of Nazareth essentially are saying to Jesus, you're a villager like us. You're one of us. Get back in your lane. Stop teaching the way you're teaching or doing whatever you're doing with the miracles you're doing. Come back to Nazareth. It makes no sense for a person from Nazareth to say what you say and do what you do. They're astonished. They're confused. Number 3, they're offended. Verse 57, and they took offense at him. And that word take offense is scandalizo. We've seen it a number of times throughout Matthew. It comes from a word scandalon. We get our word scandal from this word, to trip or trap, to offend. Here, it means to offend in the sense of to cause someone to pull away or distrust someone who is trustworthy. It's the opposite of belief. Notice how Jesus responds to their offense. He lamented their lack of honor. Verse 57, and they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. So Jesus quotes what is most likely an ancient proverb. People are typically loved most in their own home unless they become famous or become a prophet. If they become famous, they will either be idolized or demonized. If they become a prophet and have to preach messages the hometown doesn't want to hear, they will be demonized. And that's what's happening with Jesus. Secondly, Jesus refused to do many mighty works because of their unbelief. Now, contrary to what many people teach today, Jesus' power is not hindered by our lack of faith. He did a lot of miracles in the context of disbelief. Now, most of his miracles are in the context of faith, in response to people believing. But let me show you a few examples where there's no evidence of faith, and Jesus still did spectacular works. lame man healed, John 5:9. Son of the widow of Nain, raised from the dead. Healing of the demoniac, giving sight to the man born blind. The man born blind didn't even know who Jesus was. Calming the storm, Mark 4:39. He even said to his disciples, have you still no faith? Now, most people who are emphasizing the fact that Jesus' power is dependent on our faith are referring to passages like Mark 6:5, where it said he could do no mighty work in Nazareth because of their disbelief. He could do no mighty work. But we have to remember the could not do is not a could not do of power, it's a could not do of purpose. Just like when Jesus was tempted by Satan, he could not turn the stones into bread, not for lack of power, but lack of purpose. He had a different intention in that temptation. And so it is when Jesus refrains from doing miracles. Yes, he responds to faith, but at times he has other reasons for doing or not doing a miracle. You say, why are you making this point? I think it's an important point not to minimize the role of faith, which is crucial, but to magnify the power of Jesus. Jesus is sovereign. He can do anything, anywhere, to anyone, at any time. He is Lord. We cannot put him in handcuffs. That being said, in Nazareth, he chose to do very few miracles. Let me make two observations and then ask one question. Observation number one. Notice Jesus was so ordinary for the first 30 years of his life that his family and neighbors viewed him as one of them. Yes, he was sinless. Yes, he would have won kindest guy in the high school awards. But he did not float around on a hovercraft with shiny rings around his head, where everybody would have said, yeah, that's got to be the Messiah. You see that guy with the shiny ring on his head? When he worked as a craftsman, he didn't cut wood with his laser eyes, although that would be cool. He used a saw. He stubbed his toe. He got splinters. He sweated like a dog. He knew what it was like to get the end of a week and have worked hard and not earned enough to put food on the table. He knew the struggle of day-to-day life in a poor, little, obscure village. You say, why does that matter today? The author of Hebrews answers that question. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is compassionate. And he knows what it's like to live with frustrating people, to experience hurt and disappointment and loss. Second, the people of Nazareth allowed their assumptions about Jesus to blind them to Jesus, to who he really is. Remember, they had been truly astonished at his miracles, and the wisdom of his teaching, and they knew it couldn't come from here, but then they rejected him. Some of us think if Jesus would just do one big miracle, obvious miracle, like my bank account, which is empty, is suddenly full, or my body, which is broken, is suddenly perfect, healed. Like, if he would just do that one time, I would never doubt him again. And if we think that, we're delusional. Because assumptions eat miracles for lunch. Assumptions eat miracles for lunch. The people of Nazareth were assuming that a poor person can't be a good teacher. A person from Nazareth can't be a person from God. Too ordinary. So therefore, it didn't matter what miracles they saw or what wisdom they heard. They just wrote that off and continued to believe or not believe what they didn't believe. You see, the problem is when our hearts become bound by over-familiarity, thinking we know, we actually have to gouge out our eyes and clog our ears so that we can unhear what we've heard and unsee what we've seen. And typically, for that to happen, it requires offense. Offense, like we have to be offended about something to do something that illogical. And that's why you could say familiarity without humility breeds hostility. Familiarity without humility breeds hostility. In order to blind ourselves, we need to take offense. And hostility in the form of anger or resentment helps us unsee what we've seen and unhear what we've heard. We forget about the good things God has done or the good people he has used, and we can focus in only on what we're rejecting. Notice Jesus doesn't kick the door down. Verse 58. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. That is sobering, isn't it? Overfamiliarity will blind us and make us deaf. We resist what God has for us, and God says, okay. That's one of the scariest places to be. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "The greatest of all illusions is the illusion of familiarity. The greatest of all illusions is the illusion of familiarity. We think we know." And brothers and sisters, if you have grown up in a Christian home and been going to church for a while, that is one of your greatest temptations, to be deluded by the illusion of familiarity. We think we know. Paul Tripp writes, "The more you see something, the less you really see it. And the more you are around something, the less you really celebrate it." This is why we as human beings are so easily bored, and why we can so quickly take our family for granted. The spouse we love, oh yeah. Our parents, our dads, our friends. This is why we can get so used to going to church that we are blind to the presence and power of God, and slip into, from Christianity into churchianity, and lose all sense of wonder of the miraculous power of God to change our hearts and those around us. So how, here's the question, how do we question familiarity? How do we push back, resist, break free? And I'm going to mention a bunch of ways a little later, but for now, I want to mention one, and that is, I want to illustrate it through a way to step out of ourselves. Julia Galef retells the story of how the company Intel reversed its downward slide. They had dominated the memory chip business since 1984. But their Japanese competitors had learned how to make memory chips faster and better. So the company, Intel, their market share plummeted and they didn't know what to do. Memory chips were their thing. That's what they were familiar with. They couldn't imagine doing anything else. Co-founders Andy Grove and Gordon Moore had hit a wall, a crisis. Grove explains what happened. Our mood was downbeat. I looked out the window at the Ferris wheel of the Great America Amusement Park revolving in the distance, and I turned back to Gordon and I asked, if we got kicked out and the board brought in a new CEO, what do you think he would do? Gordon answered without hesitation. He would get us out of memories being memory chips. I stared at him, numb, then said, why shouldn't you and I go walk out the door, come back, and do it ourselves? What are they suggesting? How about we fire ourselves, leave, rehire ourselves? I'm not sure if you have the authority to do that once you're fired, but anyway, rehire ourselves and do the thing we can't do but need to do. You see what they're doing? Like, get out of ourselves and then look back at ourselves as totally different leaders. What would they do? And that's exactly what got Intel into the microprocessor business and the company flourished. The exercise is known as the outsider test. It's what might someone who is not as blind and bound by familiarity do? Well, what tends to blind and bind us? Well, assumptions that are faulty, comfort zones, unwillingness to change, predictability, fear, embarrassment. People are going to think we did it all wrong before. Risk aversion, or the biggest one, identity crisis. Who will I be? That's who I am. I can't change. The people from Nazareth are saying, we do and we say this. Jesus is doing and saying this. He's got to be wrong. We've got to be right. Stick with what we're familiar with. There are other versions of this kind of test. One thing I like to do when I'm facing a really hard decision, or we as a church are facing a hard decision, is to tap into an older, mature version of myself and go 5 or 10 years, hopefully, 5 or 10 years in the future and then look back. What would I wish I had done? How about we do that? But there are many other versions of this. I think this is related to what God is teaching us through this Sermon on the Parables that we've been in for several months. The Spirit of God, through the Word of God, is giving us kingdom eyes to be able to see mustard seed kind of situations, very small, familiar, mundane things through a kingdom vision. And so that what might seem really familiar suddenly comes ablaze with life. I think this is one of the reasons our Father so often calls us into seasons of crisis. Will we humble our hearts to hear what He is saying to us so we can change and grow? The goal is not how long can we coast, which inevitably leads downward, but our Father loves us so much, He puts us in a place of crisis because He knows some of us will never change without a crisis. And He wakes us up. And He brings us to that place. Will we change and grow? Or will we play it safe and keep coasting, keep blaming, keep excusing? I asked our Saturday night prayer team last night, how do you guys fight familiarity? Like, how do you question familiarity? And before we prayed, it was a beautiful prayer time. They gave a bunch of suggestions that I think are, I'll sprinkle in some of mine, but let me share some of what they shared as well. The big one came out several times is feed on Scripture. Because God's Word lifts us out of our own cultural context and by the power of the Spirit shows us the heart and mind and wisdom of God like nothing else. Another one that came out in a couple different forms was take time to worship, obviously on Sunday, but also throughout the week. And that included not only listening and singing while you're driving a car, but getting outside to recognize how big God's creation is. It puts us into perspective. One of our senior saints, who's followed the Lord for many decades, described how she desires and pursues seeing Jesus with fresh eyes. I love that. Never allowing our hearts to grow stale, blind. Others talked about how praying in the midst of mundane moments opens our eyes to what the Spirit is doing. And they gave examples like even in traffic, or get this, at the DMV. Can you worship God at the DMV? Try it. Good luck. You can. Reading good stuff. Reading like great biographies, especially of missionaries and followers of Jesus, just gets us out of our culture and helps us see ourselves like we wouldn't normally be able to see. Someone else talked about the importance of getting to know people of other cultures and worshiping with people of other cultures, because that enables us to see the blind spots in our own context much more easily. A big one was giving thanks. Never lose the wonder of waking up in the morning, of having God's Word, of receiving the forgiveness of Jesus afresh each morning, and giving thanks for each sunrise, each rainstorm. There are There are a bunch more asking, listening. I know for my heart, I have to remember on a regular basis the magnitude of my sin. And I know for some of you think, wow, that's discouraging. I experience the opposite because it sends me to Jesus. And he always welcomes me and reminds me how much he has forgiven me. And there's no way to be neutral or passive or overly familiar when you are revisiting the weight of sin. I should be in hell right now, and I'm not. I am swimming in the grace and goodness of God. You too, if your faith is in Jesus. And so by reminding yourself what I deserve apart from the grace of God cultivates this fresh gratefulness for what he has given us. So I want to, as you continue to meditate on some of those, and I know there are many others, and there may be specific ways in which the Spirit is stirring in your heart right now. You're in a rut. And he's saying, I want you to do this. I know it sounds crazy. I want you to do this. Pray into that now.